It is good to be back here this evening, and I hope that the message of the hour is something that is beneficial to us all. As was announced this morning from the pulpit and put into the bulletin, we're going to talk about Bible arithmetic. School is back in session. We hear some children talking about it, and some are excited and some are forlorn. And you can't go into a store right now, or for the last month or so, without seeing signs that proclaim back to school sale. I recently heard a mother say, "I can't wait for school to start." I have no doubt that she's looking forward to it because she wants a little time for herself. Families rushed to get the vacation in before the summer schedule becomes a thing of the past, and before the children are obligated day by day to go to school. So I decided it'd be a good time to preach on Bible arithmetic. Years ago, when I was in school, it used to be that the primary subjects in school were referred to as reading, writing, and arithmetic. And to make it flow better, they took the A off the front, but we won't do that. We will talk about Bible arithmetic. And as you know, knowing me, arithmetic was not my favorite subject, and I figured out why. Something that you don't do well in is not usually your favorite subject. And I struggled from the jump, as they say, or from the get-go. I did, however, do fairly well when we were learning and working with the basics. And so I want to talk about some of the basics of arithmetic this evening. And the basics of arithmetic usually refer to addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. So I want to focus upon these as we discuss this evening Bible arithmetic. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. And while we're fully aware that the book of Revelation was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor for the express purpose of warning them about the pending fall of Jerusalem, there is a message there that needs to be told to people today. And it also happens to fit the topic of Bible arithmetic. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. The apostle John was receiving this, and he was told to write these words. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add him to the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Right there we find two phases of arithmetic, addition, and subtraction. We know that God says you can't add to and you can't take away. So let's look at each one of these and see how that they apply in Bible arithmetic. Addition. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? We learn early, and it's amazing to me, looking back and thinking, how that we were able to be taught this simple process of putting things together. We hold up one finger and we say one, and we hold up another finger and we say one. That one plus one equals two. And people say, "How in the world did he have trouble with math?" Two plus two equals four, etc. Now, in the Bible plus man's doctrine equals condemnation. Where's the proof? Revelation 22, 18 and 19. If you add to God's word, that's man's doctrine added to Bible, you have condemnation. The name's being taken out of the book of life. And so there you have addition and subtraction. But the thought is not only put forth in the New Testament. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. This is a particular period of time in God's dealing with people. He had separated out a nation, the nation of Israel, and he had given them specific law and rules. And so this precept of God was in place from the very beginning, from the first written law that God had with man, the law to Israel or the Jews. He told them this same thing that we read in our text. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And as this is told to them, they saw how important it was. They were not to add to what God said. They were not to take away from what God said. And if they were to do these things, they would be able to keep the commandments of the Lord. Anything other than that, they would be diminishing from or adding to. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, we find another passage from the Old Testament that shows this. And it's important that man get it. When God says something one time, that should take care of it. But when he repeats it down through time to different people under different laws, we must understand that this is a precept that God holds to be extremely important. One that he stresses so that we'll get the point. Again, to these same people, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. I don't know how many times I've had people to say to me, the Bible says, and then they come up with something that is so far off the wall that I challenge them to find it. Okay, great. I'm glad you think it's in the Bible. Can you please show it to me? Because I've never found it. What they are actually doing inadvertently is adding to the word of God. And we need not read very far into the Bible to find an excellent example. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The scene is familiar. It's the Garden of Eden. We've never been there, but we've read it. We've observed that account. And we hear that Satan had only to add one word to the word of God to make it contrary to what God had said to Adam and Eve. Man had been created. He'd been put in the garden. Every beast of the garden had been brought to Adam to name. There was no help meet found for him. And so woman had been made from a rib of man, and they dwelt in the garden. And so the Satan appears to them. We don't know exactly how long that was, but we know that when he appeared with evil intent. He appeared with the intent of adding to the word of God. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He knew full well, because he actually repeated back the commandment of God to man and woman, or to the woman. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But, there's the exception, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The commandment was crystal clear. The penalty for breaking the commandment was crystal clear. And what did the serpent have to lose? Look at the next verse. Verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And I'm sure that his justification for saying such was that, no, they were not going to drop dead physically. But they certainly died, didn't they? They were absolutely separated from the relationship and the fellowship they had with God. And then he tries to put a little on it to help them to make up their minds. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, little g, knowing good and evil. The seed of doubt was planted into the mind of Eve, and she says, starts reasoning and thinking, you know, what he says makes a little sense. Who would not want to be wiser? Who would not want to know the difference in good and evil? Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you desire. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, she did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And sure enough, the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Satan added the word not to the commandment of God and made it say something other than what God had intended. God had told him specifically, explicitly, Here's what you can do. Here's what you cannot do. It doesn't mean that they were not able to do it. It was a prohibition. This is what I'm commanding you not to do. And if you do it, here's the punishment. They did it, and the punishment happened. But God also does him some addition when men and women are obedient to his word. It was necessary that sin enter into the world, because from before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to send his son to die on the cross, to purchase the church, and to provide the means for salvation for all, if they would accept it and obey it. When that time came, when the church was purchased, God also participated in some biblical addition. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Keep in mind, as we look at that particular passage, there are some key phrases there that help us to understand why God added. Some may think that if God didn't add a certain people or these people, that he had showed partiality. We know there's no partiality with God. That means that they had to do something. They had to participate in something in accordance to what God had said so that they might receive this reward of being added. It says, then they that gladly received his word, what had been proclaimed, his word had been proclaimed, beginning there when the sound of the rushing mighty wind came and the tongues of fire set upon the apostles, and everybody gathered together to see what was going on, and instantaneously you have a gathering where people could hear the gospel. They that gladly received his word, speaking of the words of Peter and the 11, they were baptized. And then it says, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We talk about gospel meetings today and people get excited and say, we had two responses in our gospel meeting. Isn't that great? Think about that one. 3,000 souls were added to the body of Christ. Now, as we began to understand this thing called addition, the teachers give it a little twist. They show us how to add more than two things together and come up with the total sum. That's when I started scratching my head. Because they had to line up a certain way. They had to be properly accounted for. But that's neither here nor there. But the same thing is true in the Bible. There is one more than one thing that needs to be added together to be saved. We saw they that gladly received his word were baptized. This helps us to understand what is going on. Belief is just part of the equation that brings about salvation. There are those who mistakenly are going through life thinking that the Bible teaches that all they have to do is believe. We'll talk about subtraction here in a minute, but that's Bible subtraction. They have subtracted part of the equation. And if you leave out part of the equation, you can't get to the proper result. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus, speaking of this event, this time, even before it existed, because there was a baptism during the time of Jesus and the time of John. And we know that that baptism was only for the Jews as they were called back to repentance. But Jesus was speaking of the baptism that would take place after his death upon the cross, after his resurrection, after his ascension, and after the word was given to his apostles to proclaim, beginning there in Jerusalem. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you take that and you make that a mathematical equation, that means belief plus baptism equals salvation. And just so we can fully understand it, he said, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There have been those who have questioned that. I've had people to foolishly say, but it don't say he that is baptized not shall not be saved. Well, if a person doesn't believe, they're not going to be baptized, no matter how much they say they believe. And so we see that it takes more than belief in that there are other things added. We find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, remember, we're adding. We have belief, we have baptism, and those are both part of the equation. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter and the 11 stood up and preached. Toward the end of the sermon, those that heard the preaching There's another part of the equation here. We'll go through the whole equation at the end of the sermon. When they heard the preaching, they were pricked in their hearts. In other words, it affected their minds, and they asked the question, what are we to do? Notice what he was told. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then as we go on with our equation, remember, we've got a long line of things to be added together to come to the total at the end. The next part of the equation is confession. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul, in writing to the brethren in Rome, told them that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Somebody says, aha, there's the equation. Believe and confess equals salvation. Well, now what are you going to do with Mark 16, 16? You can't leave out part of the equation. And so we see, to support that, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, in addition to hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing Christ, another thing has to occur, and it has to be added to equal salvation, and that is baptism. This passage is very important. The like figure whereunto even baptism also, or doth also now save us. And then it goes on to say, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's a washing of the soul to cleanse it in the blood of Christ. So, in Acts chapter 2, we found that we must hear. In Mark 16, we found that we had to add belief. In Acts 2:38, we see that we need to add repentance. And in Romans 10, confession. And then in 1 Peter, we're told it takes baptism. So the equation for salvation is very clear. Hear plus believe plus repent plus confess plus baptism into Christ equals salvation. I stress that because at the time of Jesus and at the time of John, there was a baptism. Today, there are baptisms. But only a baptism into Christ puts one in the category of the saved. We also need to be aware of the fact that this is not the end of Bible addition. We soon find, if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, that in order to remain in favor with God, we have to continue to follow His Word. How's that done? Well, interestingly enough, it is through Bible arithmetic. And this particular equation is found in one passage. Here we find that several things have to be added together to equal the type of vibrant, growing Christian that God would have us be. It's in 2 Peter. It begins in chapter 1, verse 5, and going through verse 10. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, I read that very quickly, and I read all the words that were in those verses there. But let me give you the equation. Faith plus virtue plus knowledge plus temperance plus patience plus godliness plus brotherly kindness plus charity, which is love, equals faithfulness to God. That, my friends, is Bible addition. I don't want to spend all our time this evening on one aspect of arithmetic, so let's move on to subtraction. Imagine my chagrin in school when they said, now we're going to do subtraction. Well, that soon passed very quickly because I learned that subtraction is the opposite addition to the opposite action to addition. Addition is to add, subtraction is to take away. So it soon became no surprise that if 1 plus 1 equals 2 and 2 minus 1 equals 1, it all begins to make sense. I begin to see what happens. Strangely, it also works that way in Bible arithmetic. We've just discussed Bible addition. We need to see in this area of Bible arithmetic that subtraction is the opposite action to addition. In our text, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 19, we saw to take away from the Word of God is to have one's name taken away from the book of life. And Bible minus any part of the Bible is condemnation. We understand that in certain areas. You know, the body minus the hand, which offends, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, equals no offense. That's the way the Lord put it forth. And now, he didn't mean that if your hand participated in something that was wrong, you're supposed to cut your hand off. But he was using this to make a point. I'll use a little different point before we read the passage, and we'll get to the thing. You know, when we have medical problems, sometimes it requires surgery. I personally don't like to be cut on, and I fight it. I say, no, I don't want to have surgery. But I do know that when my gallbladder went bad, I fought it for several months, and it had to be taken away or subtracted. Why? Because it was an offense to my body. And it was an offense to my body that it told me every minute of the day. Matter of fact, when I finally called the doctor, who told me, by the way, you will call me, I finally called him and said, when can we do this? He said, we can do it Friday. I said, how about Wednesday? He said, no, you got to wait till Friday. I said, oh, man, I got to wait a whole week. I was just trying to buy half a week there. But it had to be taken away. Now, as we read this example the Lord gave, let us understand that if our hand does something, it's not acting of its own volition. I have never had my hands to all of a sudden be doing something and that my mind wasn't involved with. So, it takes the whole mind and body working together to do that which the hand carries out. Jesus said, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. The point is that if a part of the body goes bad, it is to be worked on, and if it can't be repaired, it is to be removed. If not, it will infect the entire body and ultimately kill it. That brings us to the next point in Bible subtraction. The church, minus disorderly brethren, equals purity. This is talking about church discipline. And I don't hear a lot of sermons about church discipline. You know why? It's not a favored subject. Nobody likes to be disciplined. Nobody likes to be told that they're doing wrong. Nobody likes to be told that they can do that they are doing something in an improper fashion. Nobody likes to be told that they're going against God. Therefore, it's sometimes largely ignored. Now, I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 so that we can see that God authorizes church discipline. He requires purity, and if we're unwilling to exercise Bible subtraction to rid the church of the disorderly, then we cannot be pure before God. The church, each congregation, is expected to discipline themselves and to take away that which is impure, that which is improper, that which would ultimately harm the whole body. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. People say, well, that's hard to do. Not if we want to do what God says to do. It's not an easy task, but we are up to it. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, where the offending brother, meaning the Jew that was in under the Old Testament, was in the wrong. He was given several chances to right the wrong. There's a process before subtraction takes place. after that and the person will not repent, he is to be rejected. He is to be subtracted, and it's for his own good. It's for the benefit of the body. In that passage, we pick up Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, and in this case was the assembly of the Jews, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. It's a hard thing to do, but at times it's necessary. Do you remember, as Paul was writing under inspiration to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, he identified the sin, and he also told them of the result if the sin were not dealt with. He said to those brethren in that letter, the first letter, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What he was saying, that in that particular case, if that sinner, his sin was a public sin, it's something against the church, something against God, the church had to use Bible subtraction to get the disorderly brother and his sin separated from the church so it wouldn't condemn the whole body. It's not so hard to understand when it's our own physical bodies that we have the disease and the pain is there. Why do we struggle when it's the Lord's body? When, unfortunately, within the Lord's body, the church, there's disease and needs to be subtracted for the good of the body. What's more important, our physical bodies or the bodies, the body of the Lord, the church wherein Christians dwell? Now, again, time is getting away. We need to advance in our study. Multiplication. Basically, multiplication is addition ramped up. Some people might say it's addition on steroids. It is true that 2 plus 2 equals 4 and 4 plus 4 equals 8. It's also true when it comes to multiplication, 2 times 2 equals 4 and 4 times 4 equals 16. And in the realm of the church, it is true that disciples times disciples equals growth. We have to add disciples to the church, and the church will multiply. It will grow. Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. We find of an event that happened when the number of the disciples, were multiplied. The church grew, and it grew to the point that it experienced some growing pains. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, how do you suppose they became as great in number as they were at this point? I'm sure that there are multiple reasons. But Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 provides the most important reason, and one that still brings results today. I know people say, well, that was the church back then. That was in the first century. That was in different times. We live in a different time than the church did back then. Well, there's no doubt about that. But the same thing that worked then works now relative to church growth and to multiply brethren within a congregation. It says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Here was a situation and a scenario. They were forced out of their homes and away from their cities, but as they went, they continued to preach the word. We don't even have that kind of persecution. How much evangelism takes place in our lives? As they left and as they settled, they continued to preach the word. Kind of reminds me of that TV commercial. I've used this analogy several different times. And I haven't seen the commercial. I don't even know if that product is still around. Good idea, though. I think it was some kind of shampoo. It began with a woman telling how she tried the product, and she like, oh, look at my hair, it's so pretty, it's shiny. And so she told two friends. And these two friends said, well, I'll give it a try. And so they try it too. Oh, their hair was so beautiful. And so they told two friends. And I think as I explained this before or told this before, what happened each time that they said they told two friends, two more pictures came up. And two more pictures came up. And each time, and you see that it begins till finally the whole picture is so pixelated, you can't see clearly all of the individuals that are there. That was growth. As this was being said, it went from the original user of the product to 2 to 4 to 8 to 16 to 32. And if you apply that principle to the gospel, you see how it can work. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, the words of Jesus Christ to his disciples just before he ascended, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, let's say Ralph learns the truth. He's baptized into Christ. He's now a disciple. He wants to do as Christ taught, so he goes to his friends and tells them about the gospel. What's he doing? He's doing what Christ said to do. He's going and he's preaching the gospel. And so let's say Ralph has two close friends, and he preaches or teaches to them the gospel, and they obey the gospel and they become Christians and therefore become disciples, and they each tell two friends, and this four obey, and each of them tell two friends, and this eight obey, and this eight teaches two friends, and this 16 obey, and so on and so on. You know what that is? That's Bible multiplication. Now, I'm no mathematician, but in this example, if I did the math correctly, I used a calculator, we come up with 63 people. That's Bible multiplication. It started with one. It started with Ralph. Now we have 63. Friends, we've got a whole congregation there. And that's how it works today, just like it did when the church began. We need to multiply the church by teaching God's word. And we cannot leave out good old division. Division is part of the math that gave me a bit of trouble early on. I figured correctly that if subtraction was the opposite action to addition, then division was the opposite action to multiplication. And that's where my basic understanding of mathematics stopped. I kind of like Jethro's plan. He did the gazentas. And when people saw that, they said, well, that's... No, I understood that 100%. This goes into that. Got that. I wish they'd have done that when I was in school. Division. Okay. With the availability of calculators, it's become much easier for me to deal with. But as we are dealing with Bible arithmetic and the souls of man, let's focus on division as it affects the realm of religion and our faithful service to God. Now, we know that the Bible is the Word of God, and it's been given to us so we will know the will of God and how to correctly follow that will. This is where Bible division comes into play, and this can be clearly understood without a calculator. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Here's where we can see how this can be accomplished. The passage is one that we are very familiar with. You probably don't even have to look it up, but do so. Make sure I tell it right. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. My father-in-law used to always insert something there, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. We have to handle it properly, rightly divide it, so that we understand it. Now, that's not using dividing in the exact same sense as dividing numbers, but we should see the point. So the Bible divided by study or proper study is proper understanding. If we rightly divide, if we handle it aright, we say, what is the context? To whom is the person speaking? About what? Under which dispensation? All of these questions help us to understand. And this is of utmost importance, because if we don't have a proper understanding of something, we cannot properly apply it. We cannot properly use it. We cannot properly follow it. That's why he was told to study. If I have in mathematics an incorrect understanding, I will not reach the desired result. I don't have to tell you how many times in playing the game of Scrabble, Linda will question the score. Let me see that. And she'll find a mistake. No, that's 115, not 215. You would have jumped 100 points. Yeah. Let's say I don't understand math, yet I still try to use it. I may, without knowing it, pay too much for items I purchase. Now, there's a difference with that in today. Today, everything I purchase, I pay too much for. But I can't get it unless I pay that. So, early on, this is taken care of by study. This is the way we develop a proper understanding. And so let's look at it that way. Let's say I have an improper understanding of God's word relative to salvation. I'm doing what I think is right, the way that I think it is right, and I'm teaching that to others. Oh, how disappointed I'll be when my life is over and I find that I had an improper understanding and I won't receive my reward. Oh, I'll receive a reward, all right. It's just not the one I was looking for. Not to mention all those who listen to me, and they're as lost as I'll be. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Here we can see that we've been given all things we require. But notice from this verse, it tells us what they pertain to. They pertain to life and godliness. And how they pertain. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things. In other words, there's absolutely nothing that we don't have access to. We can't say, well, Lord, I'm sorry, I couldn't do Bible arithmetic because I didn't have a calculator. No, no, no. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And how? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I want to give you another scenario about division, or using the word divided. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. Had a very interesting conversation with somebody one time, and they made the comment that Abraham Lincoln made this statement, and it's so profound. And I don't doubt that. Abraham Lincoln said some pretty profound things. He said, a house divided will not stand. And I said, now wait a minute, I think Abraham got that from somebody else. And that person was surprised that it was the Lord. Now, Christ had been accused there in Matthew chapter 12 of the Pharisees of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And his point was making that if I am of Beelzebub, if I'm of the house of the devils or the prince of devils, and I cast out devils, it can't stand. And here's what he said. He knew their thoughts. He said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. God does not want his house divided. Christ prayed for unity. We should strive for unity, but that unity has to be in accordance with God's word, not man's desires. People today, they have a plea for unity. Can't we all just get along? Somebody came up with the ridiculous notion back several years ago, what about unity in diversity? That's an oxymoron, and I put the emphasis on moron. It's not going to work that way. Think of such. Every word, the very words unity and diversity are diametrically opposed. They're opposites. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 to see what the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, had to say about the matter. Remember, he's talking to the church, those who have been baptized into Christ, those who are children of God, those who are added to the body, who hopefully are rightly dividing the word of truth, and hopefully are helping the church to multiply as they teach and preach others. He said to them, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, why such an admonition? For it hath been declared of me, unto me, of you, my brethren, by them that are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. This is just one of the problems that they had. Now I say, this I say, that every one of you saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. What a great question here. Is Christ divided? And then follows up with, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I guess if I worked hard enough and long enough, I could come up with some other advanced mathematics to talk about and show you Bible examples. But I don't understand those parts of mathematics. But this should suffice to help us to understand that Bible arithmetic is important. So let's apply proper Bible arithmetic as we go through our life so we can be pleasing to God. So we can try to broaden the borders of his kingdom. Let's make sure that we don't add to God's word. Let's make certain we add to our faith and to our virtue and to our knowledge and to our temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity, which is love. Let us strive to subtract or take away from our lives anything that prevents us from serving God in accordance with his word. And let us not subtract from God's word, but adhere to it. Let's multiply the kingdom in that age-old method of teaching the word so that souls might be won and the kingdom enlarged. And properly divide the word of God so that we might know the perfect will of God, so we can follow it and lay hold on the promises that he has made to those that love him and faithfully serve him in this life. Let's be careful not to fall prey to those who would divide the church by strife, division, and confusion. Let's properly apply Bible arithmetic so that we can faithfully serve God. You know, tonight as we gather, perhaps there's one who needs to apply some Bible arithmetic to subtract those things out of their lives that are preventing them from serving God and doing God's will or even becoming one of God's. Perhaps they need to be added to the church. And we've already gone over the gospel plan of salvation, but I think that it's important that that be the thought that each sermon closes with. Because regardless of the subject, it all goes back to one thing: doing what God said to do from the beginning, in other words, from the point of hearing, then progressing and adding, if you will, all of these things until such time as we have reached the end of the equation and have participated fully in God's plan. What is that equation? One must hear the word of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They must believe, Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. One must repent, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Confess, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And friends, the equation is not complete until one is baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then one must remain faithful unto death. You know, it's amazing if you take one part out of the equation and people say, well, I've heard, I believed, I've repented, I've confessed, I've been baptized. But if you don't live faithful unto death, you've left something out of the equation. And guess what? Salvation is subtracted from you because of what you have done. A whole congregation in Revelation 2:10, Smyrna, I believe it was told, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Perhaps one of us is a child of God who have previously put on Christ in baptism and have allowed sin to reign in our lives. We've divided ourselves, subtracted ourselves from God. We can be added to him again by following the advice given by Peter in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. This evening, as we assemble ourselves in the presence of God, if the invitation of the Lord applies to you, please come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.